Glad that you're here. We're going to be looking in Psalm 118 this morning. And you might think that's a peculiar passage for Palm Sunday, but if you bear with me, I'll show you why. Palm Sunday is also known as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where Jesus, if you read through the Gospels, he's constantly saying, my time has not yet come, or don't tell anybody what I've done for you, my time isn't come. And then here we have a day where he orchestrates very specifically his arrival into Jerusalem. You know, he sends his disciples ahead to get a donkey so that he can fulfill a prophecy written about the Messiah in Zechariah chapter 9, where it says, behold, your king will come to you lowly and riding on a donkey. He very much is intentional about what he's doing on this specific and particular day. It was during the Passover celebration. And in Passover, Jesus would often, every year he would go, but recently he hadn't been going to Jerusalem much because he knew that the priests and the Pharisees were plotting to put him to death. And he knew it wasn't time yet. It had to be at the time that it occurred. Jesus knew that. But Passover, Jerusalem was a city usually of about 100 to 200,000 people in population, which was a large city and standard by its time. But at the time of Passover, the population would swell to over 1 million people. So people would be literally camping in the streets, camping outside the city, anywhere that they could find a space. And it was a mob scene. But also during the Passover, there was a certain day where the priests would sacrifice the lamb for the Passover sacrifice. And they would sing during that, or chant during that sacrifice time, the Hallel Psalms. And the Hallel Psalms, Hallel is a Hebrew word that just means praise. We still use it today. Every time you say the word hallelujah, Hallel is in that word, right? Praise be to God is what hallelujah means. So the Hallel Psalms were sung. Remember, the Psalms are songs, and they were meant to be sung. And as the people would go from wherever they lived in Israel, heading to Jerusalem, they would usually go in large caravans of family and friends, and they would travel along the road, and they would sing these Hallel Psalms. And the Hallel Psalms were from Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And so they would sing them on the way there. It was a reminder of what God had done for them in their history as Israelites. It was a reminder of God's Passover when he told the Israelites to place the blood on the doorpost out in front of their house that the angel of death might pass over and everyone in that house would be saved or spared. But anyone, obviously, who didn't have the blood, the firstborn in their household died. And obviously that was the precursor to the Exodus, where the people were allowed to go. And then obviously Pharaoh changed his mind. We had the Red Sea. You can read all about that in the book of Exodus. But the Hallel Psalms were a reminder of those times and God's protection and provision and his salvation. The other time they would sing the Hallel Psalms would be during the Feast of Tabernacles, another Sukkot or booths, where the people would actually camp out all around the city in these little, I wouldn't even say tents, they were kind of like lean-tos, but the roof would be open because the idea was they were open to the stars and reminding them of the time that they were in the wilderness and God's provision to them there. And it was also tradition at the Feast of Booths than Passover, where the people would go once a day. They would walk around the altar at the temple, and they would wave palm branches as the priest would read through these psalms, and they would respond to them. So the palm branches got tied to the psalms, the Hallel Psalms in particular, in Psalm 118 very specifically. During the Passover meal, usually the father, but someone would lead the family in singing, and they would read Psalms 113 through 116 prior to the meal. And then after the meal, they would recite and sing Psalm 117 and 18. And if you remember in the Gospels, in both Matthew and Mark, it says, after they had sung a psalm, they departed and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. I believe this psalm is exactly what Jesus and his disciples sang with each other before they proceeded to the garden, which we know where he was arrested and eventually led to his execution. So as we get to the actual text of Psalm 118, you're going to see there's different voices in here. It was responsorial. So there's parts of the psalm which were being said by the cantor or the lead singer or one of the priests, and then there was a response from the people. And then there's another section of the psalm which is a little bit different. It's not the priest or the people, but it's coming from the voice of this Messiah figure, this king, this conquering hero who was surrounded by all kinds of enemies, and the Lord supernaturally intervened and restored, you know, his or actually rescued him from persecution. And then the procession comes to the actual doors, the gates of the temple, and then there's a great celebration. And so, as with a lot of scripture, especially prophetic scripture, there's the near and the far. There's the immediate, when it was written, fulfillment, but then there's a foreshadowing or a looking ahead of what will be. So part of this psalm, you can imagine a king. A lot of people feel it's David, but it could have been another king that had this military victory. And as he comes back to the city, there's this great rejoicing as he goes to offer sacrifices of thanks and praise to God, and the people are joining him. And that's probably the context when it was first written. And then other people can see Israel as the conquering king, as though they were either led out of Egypt or another time where they came from exile back from Babylon and the Persian Empire. They were allowed to go back and rebuild the city and the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. And actually in Ezra, they talk about reading this specific psalm. So you can see that there. But I also, the way we're going to look at it is as Jesus is the main speaker. And the events that are happening here are actually unfolding in the garden and on the cross and at the tomb. And I think if we look at it in that light, you can see the prophetic significance of it. And actually, Jesus was partly fulfilling this as he came into the city. The people were saying, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna. That's a direct quote right from this psalm. And so there was some fulfillment in the first coming of Christ. But then as we get to the end of the psalm, we realize there's still yet a future fulfillment as Christ promises to come back as King, the King of Kings, which we just sang about, and Lord of Lords, and will take us into the kingdom age, the heaven period that we look forward to. So there's a lot happening in this psalm, and it's one of my favorites. It was actually Martin Luther, his favorite psalm, but it's just special to me. So that's why I chose it for today on Palm Sunday. So I'll just ask you to join me in bowing before God and ask him to allow his presence to be with us this morning. Lord God, I know that you are here because you inhabit the praises of your people. And Lord, where two or three are gathered in your name, there are you among us. And so now, Holy Spirit, we invite you. We invite you to invigorate and to make alive the words that were written so long ago, but that are still relevant today because your mercy endures forever. Lord, I pray that we can be more aware today of your presence than we were before we got here. May your Holy Spirit fall on each one of us, Lord, and may we give ear to hear your words. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to read the first few verses here, and the first verses 1-4 are the response. You know, the priest is responding, the people are responding. So he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And the people respond, "For his steadfast love endures forever." And the priest says back, "Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever." Then he says, "Let the house of Aaron say." And the people respond, "His steadfast love endures forever." "Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever." I'm going to add one and see if you guys can pick up on it. "Let the people of Emmanuel Baptist Church say, his steadfast..." I lost you a little bit there. Let's try one more time, okay? Your response is, "His steadfast love endures forever." I have faith. You can do this. "Let the people of Emmanuel say,
his steadfast love endures forever."
All right, I'm going to give you another chance later, so I'll get you warmed up now. But imagine now there's this crowd of people, and they're all responding. First, it's all of Israel, the Jews, and then specifically the house of Aaron, which would be the priests and the Levites. Then he says, "Let all who fear the Lord," and that includes the Gentile nations. And one day, it says, "Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And there's still a future looking ahead to that, but I believe there's a portion of Christ that we look at this here. It says, "His steadfast love." Your Bible, your version might say, "His mercy," right? Well, God's steadfast love is his mercy. Right? Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God's steadfast love and his mercy. And he begs for us to be invited into your presence. His steadfast love is the idea there is hesed. It's a Hebrew word, and it's a strong word, and it's all through the Old Testament scripture, hesed. It's speaking of God's covenant love. And God's covenant is based on his character. Based on his nature, who he is, and it's faithful, and it's steadfast, and it lasts forever, right? His steadfast love, his mercy is what drew us, I hope, to the cross to seek his forgiveness. But it didn't end the day you received your salvation. It continues, and it covers us each day of our walk with him, and it's going to continue way into the kingdom age when sin and death are destroyed and we're given new bodies and resurrection bodies like his. His steadfast love will continue even then. Do you have anything else that lasts forever? We live in a day and age where if it lasts for 15 minutes, it's considered old hat, What's new? At least it's on Twitter. What's on social media? What lasts forever? His steadfast love. If that doesn't make you rejoice, I don't know what will. All right, so praise the Lord for that this morning. But so now we'll go to the next section here. Now this section, I believe, is what was intended for the king, verses 5 to 18. The king is kind of saying, as he's coming back from this miraculous victory that he's been given, but I'm looking at this as Jesus speaking these words. So join me, if you could, in just picturing this. He says, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." Out of my distress. You've been there, folks? Have you been in some distress? The actual word there is out of the deep gorge. Have you ever felt that way, where you're sunken in a deep gorge and you can't see a way out? Jesus, after they sang these words, went directly over to the base of the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane was. And it says there, he was in great distress. Hebrews tells us that out of that distress came great cries and tears. The disciples that went with him, if you remember, he left them at a distance and he went to pray. I don't know if they could hear his words, but they could hear his groans and his tears as he wept. And his prayer was this: "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup depart from me." And I don't believe it was the physical pain of the cross, even though we get our word excruciating from cross, right? Crux. That's the word excruciating. It was a horrible physical death. But I believe the thing that really distressed our Lord was knowing that for one moment in time, and it's never happened in all of eternity, where the Father would have to forsake the Son, because he who knew no sin became sin so that you and I could be called the righteousness of God. That one moment in time where Christ took all the sin of the world on himself and became our sin, and then therefore took the wrath of God on himself as punishment that had to be meted out, justice that had to be delivered. And Christ in the garden knows that this is coming. And Dr. Luke tells us that his grief and his consternation was such that the capillaries in his forehead burst and he was sweating great drops of blood. If you think you're in distress, know that you have a Savior who knows your suffering, who understands your stress. Out of the deep gorge, I cried, Lord. And that word Gethsemane, that word actually means olive press. It must have been an olive grove, that type of garden it was. And in order to get the olive oil, you have to crush the olive, right? He was crushed for our iniquities. And that's where it began, in the garden. But he says what? "The Lord answered me and he set me free." How did he answer him? Well, Jesus said, "Lord, if there's any other way," he said, "but Father, not my will, but thine be done." There was no other way. Jesus came to be that way. And his submission to the Father was his answer. That was how he got set free. And folks, that's not the answer we want to hear sometimes, but when we submit to the will of the Father, he doesn't often take away our stress and our distress, but he does carry us through it. And that's a hard answer to get, but to know that we find our freedom when we surrender to the will of the Father like Christ did, that's something life-changing when you catch that. But then he says, you know, what can man do to me? The Lord's on my side. He's my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. And that, what can man do? Well, Annas and Caiaphas took him to the Romans. Pilate tried to let him go and had him scourged, but the people, they demanded his death. The same people who had just cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, Hosanna," just a few days later said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Well, that's what man can do to him. And honestly, if the worst man can do to you is take your physical life, that would be something if there was no such thing as eternal life. But if all that humanity can do is take this physical life and we have eternity to look forward to, what can man do to us, right? That's what Paul is echoing that in Romans chapter 8. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing, right? Nothing is better than you. We just sang about that. And Paul says that. What can man do to me? That's Paul had that attitude, and it's a hard man to deal with who doesn't fear physical death. But it says, "I will look down on them in triumph." And actually, that word triumph is not in the original. It just actually the original just says, "I will look down on those who hate me." And all I can picture is as Christ is nailed to the cross, as he's elevated up on that cross and he looks down, what does he see? And what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's how Jesus looks down on his enemies. It's not with hate. It's not with arrogance. It's not with you're going to get it now. It's still an invitation. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Anyone who comes to me, I will no wise cast out. That's the look of Jesus on the cross, not triumph in the sense of, ha-ha, one day he's going to come back as the smiting stone and all who hate him will be crushed. But until then, it's an invitation, not a triumph. And then we get to the next two verses, verses 8 and 9. It says this, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Now, there are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. There's 31,174 verses in the scripture. And the exact center of all those verses is Psalm 118, 8 and 9. I don't want to do a lot of mystery. Oh, these verses are here and it says this secret code. But I don't think it's coincidence that these verses are the exact. If you just flipped your Bible open and said, go to the middle, it says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Take refuge in the Lord. He is our refuge. That's important to know, because if you put your trust in man instead of God, you'll be disappointed. God is our refuge. And then it says, look at the next few verses, verses 10 through 13. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees, and they went out like fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Boy, I think there's some heavenly perspective happening here. First of all, it says, cut them off. Your version might say, I destroyed them. The idea is, you know, every enemy that came against them, it says they were cut off. But in the end, we learned it was the Lord who helped. It wasn't this king. It wasn't his, you know, himself. It was the Lord who helped him. But that word cut them off or destroyed, it's a Hebrew word. And every other place in the Old Testament, other than Psalm 118 that is translated here as destroyed, every place else is translated circumcised, which is very interesting to me, right? Because for the Israelite, for the Hebrew, circumcision was a very important thing, right? It was a mark in the flesh of every male that they were set apart for a covenant with God. And the part of the body that was, you know, circumcised was the part that would give life, that would carry the seed from generation to generation. So it was very important to the Hebrew circumcision as a physical mark speaking of a spiritual covenant. And that covenant was supposed to be received by faith. And actually in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and Paul echoes it in Romans chapter 2, true circumcision is a circumcision of the heart, not of the flesh, right? And Jesus, as our Messiah, when he was on the cross, he was determined to circumcise not our flesh, but our heart. And it tells us in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah that he wants to take away our heart of stone to give us a new heart. A heart of flesh that was softened by his blood and his grace and his spirit. And that's Jesus, even on the cross. I believe these verses are the perspective of heaven, of Jesus on the cross. And he says he was surrounded. And I challenge you to read Psalm 22 this week. Psalm 22 is another prophetic psalm. It's written by David, but it very specifically seems to me to give the imagery of crucifixion. And it was written 1,000 years before Christ lived or before the Romans even practiced crucifixion. But in that, I believe Jesus was surrounded not just by the Romans and the Jewish leaders who were hurling insults on him and spitting on him, but he was also surrounded by, it tells us that we're surrounded by spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I believe there's a whole cosmic realm that we do not have sight of that occurs, and there are darkness and demons and evil forces and Satan, and they were, of course, rejoicing as Christ was on the cross because they thought darkness had won. Satan thought he had victory. He had defeated the Messiah. And from human perspective, it looked that way too, but not from heaven's perspective, right? He says, I was pushed hard so that I was falling. It's interesting that your version might say, I was thrust sore at. And they thrust that spear into Jesus' side. And out came blood and water, signifying that he was dead. He wasn't faking it. There was no hallucination. He didn't go into a coma. The Romans were professional executioners. If someone wasn't dead, you know, It's hard to fake being dead when somebody shoves a spear into your side. Like if you're kind of faking it, that's one way to kind of figure out, yeah, maybe he's still wiggling. But no, he didn't move because he had already given up the ghost. I was pushed hard. I was thrust sore at. Right? Before that, it says, I was surrounded like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. And thorns were, in that desert area of Israel, vineyards were popular. And thorns would sometimes grow through them. And so to get rid of them, they would start a fire because the thorns were dry and they would burn. They would burn fast and they would burn quick and they would die off quick. And that's what the indications. The enemies died like those thorns. But I can't help but picture the crown of thorns that surrounded Jesus' head. And how was the enemy... How was sin and Satan quenched? But the blood that came from his brow, that those thorns pierced. The Lord helped me. And I believe at that moment is when Jesus said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I believe that's how the Father helped him. And again, from earth's perspective, from the forces of evil's perspective, it was very dark. And the whole world was covered in darkness, if you read in the Gospels. But then we have heaven's perspective. Look at these next few verses. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of righteousness. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Do you see heaven's perspective here from the cross? There's a battle raging. There's a fight going on. But it's been won. Jesus has won the victory. And God is proclaiming that from heaven. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The Lord is my strength. Why? Because I am weak. The Lord is my song. Why? Because he gives me reason to sing. The Lord is my salvation. Why? Because I have been set free. And all those gifts are available to anyone who would come to God and ask. And do you see that word there, or that phrase? He has become my salvation. Underline that. Highlight that. Because when I first discovered what I'm about to share with you, I got goosebumps. He has become my salvation. Do you know what that translates, that word, become my salvation? In the Hebrew, it's Yeshua. In Greek, we would say Jesus. Yeshua is Jesus. God has become my salvation. God has Yeshua. Jesus is in this psalm. He's here. 1,000 years, 500 years before Christ came, God knew that Yeshua, his son himself, would come to deliver his people from their sins. I get chills when I think about that. God put that there for us. Yeshua has become my salvation. Is he your strength today? He should be, because we're weak. Is he your song today? Even if you don't feel like singing? Is he your salvation and none other? He wants to be. When Mary and Joseph, or when Mary was told by the angel that she would give birth to a son, and then later Joseph was told by that same angel, they said, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Yeshua, the right arm of the Lord does valiantly, right? If you turn with me to John chapter 10, you know, Jesus was not put to death on the cross. Jesus tells us exactly what he did, right? In John 10, verses 17 and 18, it says this, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. No one took Jesus' life from him. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jewish leaders. Jesus laid down his life. And he had the power to take it up again. He was given that authority. And he did it for you. And he did it for me. The right hand of the Lord has done valiantly. And you know where Jesus sits right now? He says he sits at the right hand of the Father. You know what he's doing? It says where he ever lives to make intercession for you and I. He sits at the right hand of the Father, still in the seat of power, still in that same seat of authority, and his job is to pray for you. He loves you. With an everlasting love. And it says, I've not been given over to death. Right now we're at the empty tomb. right? Jesus, there was some teaching that Jesus descended into hell for 3 days while he was on the cross. I don't believe that. I don't believe that's in Scripture. I believe Jesus, when he died on the cross, he went to be with the Father in heaven. Did he go to hell to proclaim his victory? Yes, I believe he did. But he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and he was waiting for the time to come back when he rose again on that day, on Easter Sunday morning. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts, I shall not die, but I shall live. And what will I do? Recount the deeds of the Lord. And because he did not die, because he rose again, you and I have that ability and have that right and have that privilege to recount the deeds of the Lord, right? He's given me over, he has not given me over to death. I don't really go out for tattoos, but if I was going to get one, that's what I would tattoo on myself. He has not given me over to death. Right before that it says, the Lord has disciplined me severely. Your version might say, he has chastened me. Now some of you might think, yeah, God's getting me. God's out to punish me. God is always after me. You have no idea. He got Jesus, so he never has to get you. And if you're going through some trials, you're going through some suffering, it's not God punishing you. It's not God getting you. It might be God trying to teach you something that you won't learn any other way. I can't give you all the reasons why we go through suffering, but it's not because God is punishing us. God does discipline us. When we are disobedient, God allows discipline in our life, but that's not what this verse is talking about. Actually, Isaiah 53 really tells us what this verse is talking about. If you want to turn there, Isaiah chapter 53, where it talks about the suffering servant, and Jesus was the fulfillment of that. Isaiah 53:5 says this, and I would encourage you highly this week to reflect on Isaiah 53, 54, and 55. But in Isaiah 53:5, it says this, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. He was chastised. He was disciplined. He had the wrath of God poured out on him so that you and I would never have to experience or face that. And the only way to understand that is to come to him by faith and to receive what he's done for us. And then we can say along with him, even though he has disciplined me, he has not given me over to death. I don't know what you're going through this morning. I don't know what your family's involved in or what you are emotionally, spiritually, physically. He has not given you over to death. And even if he takes this life from you, do you believe what he says in John 11? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's what he asked to Martha. That's what he asked to us. Do you believe this today? You shall not die, but you shall live. If that's not cause for rejoicing, I don't know what is. What can man do to me? Nothing. Now let's look at the next verses. Now he's right up to the gates, right? Whether it's the gates of the city of Jerusalem, I believe it's actually the gates of the temple, right? And now these next few verses, it's a back and forth between the king, between the priests who are already inside the temple and the people who are in procession along with the king. So he says in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. There it is again. You have become my salvation, right? You have answered me. What is God's answer to you? Yeshua, Jesus. He said, I am the way, the one and only way. I am the truth, the one and only truth. And I am the one and only life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Open to me the gates of righteousness. Jesus said, I am the door. I am the gate. Anyone who wants to come into the fold of my Father has to pass through me. And not in our righteousness, but in his. He is our righteousness. And in Revelation 22, it says, we shall enter the kingdom through big, giant, pearly gates. Those gates of righteousness really exist. And we get to enter them, not because what we have done, but because what he has done, right? It is finished. That is a victory declaration from the cross. And now because of that, the gates are open to us, but we still only get to enter them through our faith in Jesus Christ. The righteous shall enter, not our own righteousness, but only by that which he provides. And then we get to verse 22, where it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. This is the true triumphal entry. Years ago in Jerusalem. But some of it has not been fulfilled, but will be on a day where our King is coming back. And he is coming. The stone that was the builders rejected. You know, this verse is quoted several times in the New Testament by Jesus himself. Matthew, Mark, and Luke quote Jesus as saying this after he's entered into Jerusalem. Peter quotes from it in Acts 4 when he's giving his great sermon at the temple, right? He quotes it again in 1 Peter chapter 2. Paul makes reference to it in Ephesians chapter 2. Isaiah talks about the Lord laying a foundation stone in Zion where he has restored his people. That's us. The Messiah and his kingdom referred to as a stone, a smiting stone, a crushing stone in several places. Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah, right? Jesus, if you would, turn over with me. We read these verses earlier in, as a congregation, but in Matthew chapter 21, this is after Palm Sunday, sometime during the course of that week, where the Pharisees and the scribes are trying to catch him in his words, so they keep interrogating Jesus publicly, and they keep losing. And there's one instance where he's talking about the kingdom that's coming, his kingdom, and he tells them a parable about this landowner who rents out his land to some people who have a vineyard on it. And it says when he sends his servant for payment, they treat the servant rudely, and they beat him and send him away without payment. So he says, all right, let me send another servant. This time he sends him, and they beat him more severely and send him back. And so the landowner says, okay, this time I'll send my son, because of course they will treat my son as they would treat me. And this time, when the son arrives, the tenants, they kill the son. And it says that the Pharisees perceived that Jesus spoke this parable against them. Good job, Pharisees. It was against you. And the whole point Jesus was saying is, look, Israel's had its chance. God has over and over sent his prophets and you rejected them. And now he sent his son to be received as king. How are you going to receive him? And unfortunately, they're going to receive him just like in the parable. They're going to kill him. But look what Jesus says here. And he quotes this chapter, verse 42 of Matthew 21. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? And I love when he says that because they memorize the scriptures. He just likes to tweak them a little bit. Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. It's an important verse because Jesus is declaring that he is the stone that was referred to in Psalm 118. He is the stone that has been referred to all through the prophets up until the time he was there. And he holds the Pharisees accountable to know the scripture that they said that they knew. And God holds us accountable to know the scripture that he's given to us too, but in a different way, because these people were supposed to be the teachers of the law, but yet they didn't understand what was right in front of them. And Jesus said, because of that, the kingdom's going to be taken from you and given to those who will produce its fruit. The fruit of the kingdom is not exclusivity. The fruit of the kingdom is to share God's love and justice and mercy and hope and grace and forgiveness with the world around us. That's what his kingdom is meant to be. And the chief cornerstone, whether it's the first stone laid down on a building structure, and back then they built everything out of stone, so when you laid the cornerstone, everything else was placed around that. It was the where you got your direction, you got your aim, you got your build and your stability. Or it could be the capstone. Your version may say the capstone, and that's after kind of the walls come together, they form an arch, and then that capstone kind of joins two walls together and gives stability to the structure. Either one, it makes sense, because that's who Jesus is. He's the foundation that everything else is built upon, or he's the capstone that brings Jew and Gentile together. Male and female, there is no more difference, slave nor free. Jesus cuts down all barriers and joins. He's a unifier, not a divider. But I think it's interesting that Jesus even said there what was prophesied before. You can be broken on the stone, or you can be crushed by the stone. Or the religious people could be stumbled by the stone, right? Religious people were stumbled by Jesus because he said, no, the law was not intended to bring righteousness. The law was intended to demonstrate our lack of ability to be righteous so that we would come to God in faith and to say, you're my only refuge, you're my only hope, your forgiveness is all I can place my trust in. That was the intention of the law, not that keeping in the law that you would then be justified. And it's still true today. There's religious people today. And I'm not talking about just Judaism. I'm talking about Muslim, Buddhism, and even some forms of the Christian church, what calls itself that, thinks that somehow we can earn God's favor by performing works. That somehow we earn heaven by the things that we do, that the behaviors that we exemplify. And that if you are putting your trust in what you do, that is putting your trust in your righteousness and not his, and there's no salvation in that. And yes, a thief on a cross who lived a horrible life, who never got baptized or received Holy Communion or never took the seven steps to nirvana or any of those things, never put any money in the offering, never made a confession of faith, never was baptized, Jesus could look at him because of his sincere faith demonstrated in what he saw. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Because what is required for salvation is faith. So, to be broken on the stone, right? Sweetly broken, right? That's what Jesus asks us to do, to come to him, all who are weary and heavy laden, he will give us rest. Allow your will, yourself, your flesh to be broken on the stone. You have to surrender who you are in order to receive who Christ is. And that brokenness will lead to salvation. Otherwise, it says the world hates the light because its deeds were evil, and it loves the darkness rather than the light. There's going to come a time where Jesus is coming back as the smiting stone that will crush all opposition under him and turn it to dust and powder. And he's not willing that any should suffer, but that all should come to repentance. But there will come a day where time runs out. So today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where you need to decide, is today the day where I will be broken on the stone? Because you don't want to end up being crushed by the stone. But if you're stumbled by the stone, you can still be broken on the stone. And it says it's marvelous in our eyes. And that idea is it's beyond our power, our ability. It's his doing, right? It's not about what we do. It's not about what we give. It's not about what we earn. It's about what he's done and who he is. And that's what we need to put our faith in. And that's what's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. He's talking about that specific day where he came riding into Jerusalem. But that day wasn't a 24-hour period. It began that day and it's still going on and will continue into the kingdom. His steadfast love endures forever. The invitation to receive him as king was given then and exists still today. And I believe there was actually a very specific day. I'm not going to go into all the detail, but there was a man, his name was Sir Robert Anderson. He was an Englishman, and he wrote a book called The Coming Prince, where he details out the prophecies that were given in Daniel and in Nehemiah and puts them together and does his calculations. And basically, he comes down to this. In Daniel 9, it talks about 70 weeks are given for the nation of Israel. And then there were 69 of them that are already fulfilled, and there's still a seven-year period that is yet future to be fulfilled. And those weeks are weeks of years. We have decades, 10 years. Well, for the Jewish mind, heptads were seven-year periods. And 69 of those years equaled out to 173,880 days. And so based on the prophecy in Daniel 9 and then in Nehemiah, which was the decree to go out and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which apparently occurred on March 14th, 445 BC. That's when the clock began on the 173,880 days. And if you go forward to that, you arrive at April 6th, 32 AD, the day where Jesus Christ came riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. God designs things perfectly. Jesus knew that this was his day. And before he got into Jerusalem, it says he looked out over the city and he wept over it. And he had said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if thou had only known this thy day, you would have received me. But they didn't. They didn't understand. And Jesus held the Pharisees and the teachers accountable, but for the city itself, he wept over. because that was the specific day. And as he's coming in, the people are starting to shout. They are very intentionally using these verses from Psalm 118. They're saying, you're the Messiah. You're the King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, which means save us now. And they were waving the palm branches. They were doing everything. They were trying to initiate Jesus' kingdom, but they wanted a political kingdom. They didn't understand he was there to lead a spiritual kingdom. But they were waving it, and the Pharisees were saying, tell your disciples to be quiet. And Jesus said to them, listen, if I tell them to be silent, the rocks themselves will cry out. And I don't believe Jesus was prone to exaggeration. I believe it tells us in Romans that the entire creation groans in travail, waiting for its day of redemption. And I believe there's a groan inside every tree and every rock and every mountain and every ocean. And it's waiting for that day where the King will come back to redeem us all to himself. And there's a song that tells us in Psalms that the mountains will sing and the trees will clap their hands. And I don't believe that's hyperbole. I believe that will actually happen, and we'll get to see it in the kingdom age. So part of me wishes Jesus would have told his disciples to be quiet, because, man, what would the Pharisees have done then? The rocks start singing. It's the first rock group I might actually enjoy. Sorry, that was terrible. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's coming, guys. He is coming. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But those same people who said that a few days later said, crucify him, crucify him. Because it tells in verse 27, the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And it goes on to say, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the darkness could not overcome the light. Matthew quotes from Isaiah at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and says, behold, the people were in darkness have now seen a great light. Jesus came to be that light. If you'll indulge me for a minute, we're almost done, but 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But before verse 9, he actually quotes from Psalm 18 and talks about this verse that's the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. But he goes on to say this in verse 9. But you, not talking to the Jews, talking to any believer, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are called to be witnesses to his marvelous light. If Christ has brought salvation and light and mercy and hope and forgiveness to your life, it's our job, it's our responsibility to declare that, not just with our words, but with our lives, to the world around us. The last part of that verse says, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. That's hard to interpret, and there's some people who think that that's talking about the palm branches and that they're waving them around the altar, but I don't think so. I think they're actually talking about binding the sacrificial animal, in this case would be a lamb for Passover, binding it to the altar as a sacrifice. And in three different places in the Gospels, it tells us that Jesus was bound. First, when he was taken from the Garden of Gethsemane to the chief priest, they bound him. And then when he went from the priest to Pilate, they bound him. The last words that Jesus sang in the upper room were these words about himself. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. That's what was in his mind as he headed to the garden, as he was arrested and led to the cross. We were in his mind as these things were going off. So again, he was bound because he allowed himself to be, not because they captured him. But I find it interesting that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was the actual Lamb of God referred to in this verse. And that's what his disciples sang, and he sang on the way to Gethsemane. So what's the only thing that we can do here? The last two verses are the only proper response to something like this great victory, this great salvation given to us through the sacrifice. Verse 28, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The only proper response to God's loving kindness is our worship. And Romans tells us the proper worship is a living sacrifice, not just with our lips, and we should give God our praise, not just with our gratitude, and we should be grateful, but with our lives, right? We're supposed to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God above, and that's to live with justice and mercy and forgiveness and grace to the people around us. We should live in gratitude. If we start with praise, we're in a much better position to end with praise, despite all that we go through. That same mercy, that same hesed, the same faithful, loyal, covenant love that's available to us. I'm sorry, it is available to us today. I can't help but think that verse 28 is Jesus said those words to his father. I can't explain to you how the Trinity works. I just believe that it is, where there's three persons in one God, but yet the Father, the Son, and the Holy are distinct and separate from each other, yet they're one God. And in this verse is a very holy verse. Imagine this, Jesus saying to his Father, "You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you." And because he said that, you and I can say that. Because he gave his life, you and I can have forgiveness. So what are you going to do today? Have you been broken on the stone? Are you stumbled by the stone? Are you in a position today that if he came, you would be crushed by the stone? Don't let that be you today. Today is a day of salvation. It's a day he has made. Make it your day of salvation. If you don't know what that means or would like to know more, please come and see me after the service. I'll show you. It's a very simple process of surrendering through prayer your life to Jesus, and he wants to receive it. Would you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's just as true today as the day it was written. Lord, thank you that you are so intelligent, so foreknowing, so omniscient that you could have these words written 1,000 years prior to the events being fulfilled and have Yeshua, our salvation, right in the middle of it. And yet its fulfillment is still a future day that we long for, God, where you will come back to take your people into your kingdom. But until that day comes, Lord, we will not die, but we shall live because you live. Lord, thank you. We rejoice with you. May we leave here today in a spirit of gratitude and praise and thanksgiving. Focus on your suffering, death, and resurrection. May it fill our hearts not with sorrow, but with joy. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.